Morning. I was preparing this in the Morrison's Caff on Wednesday in Cardiff. That's the trouble I go through, the sacrifices I'm prepared to make. And this very sweet woman came up to me, a Scots woman, and started telling me all about this gadget she's got and showing me how many versions of the Bible were on it and how good a concordance it was. And charming though she was, I didn't have a lot of time and there was a lot to get through. So I almost said, well, I'll tell you what, here's the sermon topic, see what it comes back with. And I was actually going to ask her to type in dispensationalism and premillenarianism. Now that's got you worried, hasn't it? Because obviously they're relevant to this topic. But actually, she then went on to ask me about which church I went to. And I thought, it's quite hard to describe where Elmer stands. I know there's a constitution and it's all there in black and white, but you know, actually describing just how near the Baptists we are. But what I should have said, just cut through it all and said, well, actually, I'm going to preach in shorts. And that would have got her pretty much to where she needed to be, I think. But anyway, my quality of life has been radically improved by the generous gift at Christmas of a milk frother. I can now indulge myself with frothy coffee, which matches Costa or Starbucks. And sadly, it takes away a principal reason for me ever leaving our house. But my wife has made the observation, in her usual dry style, that she now has to check me over for froth on my nose and round my mouth, as well as for shaving foam in my ears, because otherwise I look like Father Christmas when I leave the house after he's had a bad shave. But the frother came, as many gadgets do now, I don't know if you've noticed this, this frother came with two sets of instructions. The first set of instructions were the plug-in and go set, and they're for the lazy, impatient people like me, who are just keen and eager to create recklessly their first froth mountain. The full instructions are there as well in a different set of papers, and they're the ones you wish you'd read after you're scraping froth off the ceiling. Now, where's this going, you're probably legitimately asking. Actually, there is a temptation within the church to rely on the easy instructions, not looking beneath the narrative of Scripture, taking things at face value and leaving it there. And it's great until the spiritual froth hits the ceiling. And sadly, then we're completely unprepared, ill-equipped and exposed. And in my experience, nowhere is this more true than around the meaning of Pentecost and its contemporary significance. And it's important that the lessons of Pentecost and our common experience of God's Holy Spirit provides us collectively and individually with an enduring deepening and consistent taste of God's kingdom. And that's what was experienced by the first church members in Acts 2. Now, there's a lot in our reading this morning which also demonstrates something called the progressive revelation by our Heavenly Father of his work and purposes. And what I mean by this is, well, not what I mean, what the meaning of progressive revelation is how our relationship with God is restored and how the message of that restoration has been consistent through time. Earlier revelations become actualized by events. And this, actually, I find a source of real wonder and actually a great encouragement. Now, our first lesson from Acts 2 is the timeless significance and inevitability of Pentecost. It was going to happen. The gift of the Holy Spirit is promised 600 years before the life of Jesus on earth. It's spoken about by Jesus in his lifetime, and it's spoken about by the resurrected Jesus after his death. The equipping and empowerment of a people has always been God's plan, the equipment and empowerment through the Holy Spirit. And this is promised in Joel 2, verse 28, just by way of example. It's not the only place. As I say, written a long time before Jesus walking this earth, Joel 2:28, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, a written prophecy of the gift of the Spirit. Jesus is recorded in John's Gospel of knowing of the Spirit being sent and the order of events that have to precede this in John 16, verse 7, unless I go away, the Advocate, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. You see, Pentecost is identified by these written prophecies and these statements of Jesus as a strategic moment in God's relationship with people. In geek terms, it's a true fork in God's self-revelation. And in Acts 1 verse 4, which I think you might have looked at last week, Jesus is recording as commanding his followers to remain in Jerusalem because of the significance of what was about to happen. And the same is true today. The Holy Spirit is foundational to what it means to have a relationship with God. It's part of the definition of what we are. It's part of the definition of being a Christian. Now, I've used a number of texts this morning from the New Testament, particularly the letters of the apostles. And this is because the apostles were architects of the early church, and it's instructive to hear about their experience and understanding of the Pentecost revolution. Now, the apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, if any person doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not part of the church. Paul describes in this part of the letter to the Romans how possession of the Spirit is a vital part of who we are. The Holy Spirit has to be within us. It's part of who we are. It means God lives and breathes in us, delivering us from our temporal mortality, and that this has always been planned, and this is crucial to the message of Pentecost. But why is Pentecost? Why the term? What does it mean? And this is a really important part of what's called progressive revelation. The Jewish nation into which Jesus was born followed a very prescriptive set of annual festivals, celebrating events in their national history. And the word Pentecost, as we heard earlier, is taken from the Greek for 50th. And the Apostle Paul and the church recognized the significance of the purpose, of the order, and of the timing of these Jewish festivals. Now, I remember Leviticus 23, which sets out the rules around these festivals, was written some 1,400 years before the life of Jesus. And it gives instructions to Israel on how these festivals are to be celebrated. Now, the first of these festivals is Passover, which celebrated the liberation of Israel from Egypt, as I say, about 1,400 to 1,500 years before the life of Jesus. That's if you accept that the Exodus ever happened. There is a view that the Exodus never did actually happen, but for those scholars who accept or believe the Exodus did happen, it's placed around about 1,400 to 1,500 years before the life of Jesus. Irrespective of the point of whether it happened or not, the Jews believed it happened. This festival was in their national calendar, and it had a meaning. It was celebrated by the sacrifice of a lamb. Well, celebrated, unless you're the lamb, of course, but I mean, it was celebrated by the sacrifice of a lamb. And the church recognized this celebration as representing the liberation of Israel from slavery in Egypt, as representative of the liberation of people from slavery. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:17, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed," because Jesus was actually sacrificed. The crucifixion actually took place during the festival of the Passover. And the church recognised that in the same way that Jesus saved us from death through his death, this could be aligned to the Passover festival. Right, that's the first one, Passover. 3 days after Passover in the Jewish calendar was the Feast of the First Fruits. And the first fruits celebrated the first crops to arrive and the hope of the harvest to follow. And the church recognised the resurrection of Jesus, which is recorded in the Gospels as happening 3 days after his crucifixion, as the first fruits of the church. So we see in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So we've got Jesus' death, Passover, his resurrection, the first fruits. And then the next festival we have is Shavuot. That's the Hebrew. It actually, in Greek, is Pentecost. Pentecost happened 49 days after Passover. And it celebrated Israel being given the Torah, the law, and the promises of God. It, as I say, it was celebrated giving for the matters and the circumstances in which Israel became God's nation. It represented the birth of Israel as a nation. So we have the birth of the church 50 days after the Passover. So we have the death, resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost exactly synchronized into the Jewish festivals. Now, prophecy takes a number of forms in the Bible, and it's the revelation of God's will, God's purposes, and God's intentions. And one form of prophecy is symbolic prophecy, which means pictures or symbols which point forward to future events. And the alignment of the festivals of Israel to the death, resurrection of Jesus and the birth of the church is symbolic prophecy. It's progressive revelation. And it helps and deepens our understanding of what these events actually mean. Now, the critical point here is that God's gift of himself through the arrival of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost came precisely when God intended. It wasn't because a bunch of zealous people got together in fervent prayer. It wasn't because this bunch of people obeyed the instruction of Jesus not to leave Jerusalem. God knew when the Spirit would come. If somebody had left Jerusalem in disobedience to Jesus' command, they would have just missed the blessing. God, through the person of his Holy Spirit, acts and moves according to his will and purpose. It's not at the call and at the behest of individuals. And that's a very important lesson for us. So we move on to the events of Pentecost. We read in the second half of chapter 2 that Peter preached a very compelling sermon which convicted a large number of people. And I think it's very instructive to look at the situation that Peter faced. The message of the resurrection and the identity or the person of Jesus would have been viewed by a lot of the religious zealots or the Jewish religious leaders who were present at that festival as heretical and very inflammatory. Now, it's interesting that Luke takes some trouble to describe the circumstances into which Peter preached. There were God-fearing Jews from many nations collected in one place. They heard a sound and congregated. They heard their own language. And later in the chapter, they are quoted as saying, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. Now, what these people, what the speakers in tongues were declaring, wasn't the equivalent of the Jewish four spiritual laws. It was actually psalms. For example, in 1 Chronicles, there are the equivalent of our choruses, but the Jews used to recite psalms which tell out the wonderful acts of God. And this particular one is a song, this particular one in 1 Chronicles 16:8 is one that's recorded as having been dictated by David. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, tell of his wonderful acts. That's exactly what these people say that they heard. It was Peter's sermon that moved these people to accept Christ. What they were hearing in their own language was people declaring the wonderful acts of God. So the circumstances into which Peter preached were orchestrated first by God, because it's probable that without that preparation, Peter would have been stoned by the crowd because of what he was saying and because of their reaction to it, in exactly the same way as Stephen later was. Now, Acts 2 doesn't just describe the birth of the church, but it also gives direction for the church's activity. It's obedience to serve in the circumstances prearranged by God. And this is exactly how the Apostle Paul understood life in the Spirit. We see in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are on God's handiwork, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God predestined for us." As we follow the Holy Spirit, we move into the circumstances that he organizes. And this is exactly how Paul understood the work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 is the first demonstration of our participation in the advancement of God's kingdom. We direct our spirit-endowed energies into the circumstances orchestrated by God and are blessed by cooperation through his achieving his purposes. How much stress that takes away from actually being responsible for advancement of God's kingdom through his church. All we need to do is be obedient. The circumstances and the result belongs to God. Now, it's clear in Acts 2 that the Holy Spirit, the tongues, appeared on everyone who was there. We've looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian, and that was the experience and the understanding of the early church and of God's inspired teachers as they write in the New Testament. So we look at Ephesians, and I've just picked a few examples here, and they're the ones that I think the Scots ladies' gadget would have come up with first. There are others. But Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 14, "The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in anticipation of its full redemption." So the Holy Spirit is engaged with every Christian to grant us assurance of our eternal place in the love of God. And in 1 Corinthians 13, "We are all baptized into the one body and made to drink of the one Holy Spirit. Every person who's accepted the death and resurrection of Jesus as their own need and experience will be blessed with the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit." But we are told in Acts that certain individuals received specific empowerment or equipping. For example, in Acts 4, verse 8, "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," well, he'd already received the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. So there was definitely something identified in Acts 4, verse 8, which appeared to be some form of empowerment additional to receiving the Holy Spirit. And in the church today, certainly I have, and others may too, have seen experience and examples of what's called signs and wonders ministries, where the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is clearly empowering or comforting in a different way. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit, as did the disciples in Acts 2, but we're also told to seek empowerment, help, or comfort, which Jesus may provide in any number of ways. We're baptized in the Spirit, but you'll notice in 1 Corinthians verse 13, we're baptized in the Spirit, but we're also instructed to drink, which means an openness to a fresh gifting from God. So whatever blessing or empowerment or comfort God provides, we should gratefully receive it and enjoy it, whether it's tongues, whatever, if it gives you a deepening of your experience of God and it gives you comfort and empowerment or solace, just thank God for it and enjoy it. And in terms of this additional gifting in the Spirit, in Ephesians 5 verse 18, the continue to be filled and stimulated with the Holy Spirit, it wasn't an injunction to an Ephesians men group going out for a curry night. Behave yourself, lads. At the time Paul wrote this, there were religious groups who claimed to receive divine experience through the influence of alcohol. So Paul is distinguishing between one form of spiritual enlightenment through alcohol and being filled with the Spirit. And the words the Greek used in Ephesians is carry on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Drink of God's Holy Spirit continually. So, the role of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the constant indwelling that we have of God's Holy Spirit is a source of empowerment for ministry. We experience assurance, sensitivity to God's purposes, comfort on an individual basis, and empowerment. So for each of us, when we feel we need more, we drink from the same Spirit as we're baptized into. Now, one final thought. I find it a real sweet irony that of all the people who could have been mistaken into believing, that we could be mistaken into believing, so of all the people who we could have been duped into believing would downplay the role of discipline and our participation in the Holy Spirit, is Peter. He was there at Pentecost. He was empowered to preach a belter of a sermon. He experienced any number of supernatural interventions of God's Spirit. If there was anyone in the let go and let God quietist camp, it could have been Peter. But, and this is the sweet irony, a letter actually attributed to Peter says, for his divine power has bestowed on us all things that are requisite and suited to life and godliness through the full personal knowledge of him. And then he says, for this reason, adding diligence to divine promises, employ every effort in exercising your faith to develop. And then he goes through a number of steps, which I actually think are progressive steps towards being fruitful in God's kingdom. So Peter, who clearly experienced unbelievable manifestations of the Holy Spirit in his life, still recognizes that our participation and our responsibility to live a godly life is part of receiving from God's Holy Spirit. And we've all, I certainly have, had experience of both individuals and movements of God that, and it sounds disrespectful to call them frothy experiences of God's Holy Spirit, but where there's been a huge enthusiasm around specific spiritual gifts. I think it's great. I've seen this happen. I've met people and myself have experienced some of these things. But what I would say is that unless you're developing these individual characters as part of your individual walk with God, then your frothy experience of the Holy Spirit needs to be thought about or talked over with a Christian you respect very earnestly. Because as far as Peter was concerned, knowledge of the Bible, self-control in our lives, steadfastness, and an affection for other people are part of what it means to be blessed through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and to experience his gifts. So let's just take a couple of moments in quiet and I'll call upon the Lord to really give us a wholesome, edifying, but glorious experience of his Spirit in our lives and in our daily walk. Oh Lord, we really thank you and praise you for the fact that you have prepared and equipped us, that it was always part of your plan, the way that you bless us by showing us how in your word so much has been planned beforehand for us. And we just ask that we will be open to receive your Holy Spirit to really be blessed and be obedient to his promptings, that we may be sensitive to what he tells us to do, and that we will honour you through that obedience. Amen.